We continue our study of Jesus' I Am statements. This one is the one with the least context. However, it's I am the light of the world. But its context is the whole of the scriptures. So when we looked at I am the bread of life, we saw all about the miracle of feeding of the 5,000 and what the manna meant to the children of the Old Testament and how Jesus was himself the bread from heaven and eating his flesh and drinking his blood. All of that context within I am the bread of life or the bread from heaven. But the statement that Jesus made when Jesus spoke again to the people, this is John chapter 8 verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So in order to look at this statement within its context, we're going to have to go out into the scriptures and deal with the idea of light and darkness and what exactly Jesus means when he says that he is the light of the world. The context before this I am statement of Jesus is really found at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. So let's turn there. John chapter 1. That is going to take us back. John himself is going to take us back then to Genesis 1. But first we'll look at what John has to say and why he would have drawn this particular statement out. We have no idea how many I am statements Jesus made. He didn't necessarily make seven, because I don't know if he was thinking, well, if I'm going to make these statements, I should be sure to make seven. But John is thinking of that. That's just the way. When Matthew, for instance, writes his gospel, he has seven prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. Well, he's writing for a Jewish audience, so if you want to show that Jesus is the Messiah, you want to show that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And what does Matthew do? He chooses seven of them. It's just the way they thought. Jesus may have made any number of those statements that we don't necessarily know about, but John is picking out seven of them. All right, so let's go back to John chapter 1. In the beginning. Now, there's no other way to think about that than to think about Genesis, because it doesn't make any sense in the context of Jesus' ministry. In the beginning of what? You know, besides he's talking about creation. It is, John wants us to think of Genesis chapter 1. These are very important words, and it's good for us to touch on these as we study all these statements that John recalls. So, in the beginning was the Word. That in Greek is logos. It is a bigger concept than simply a word. Like in English, you know, there were 14 words in that sentence. You know, that's a narrow meaning of the word, of that word, word. In Greek, it means that which is said, that which is understood. The philosophers would talk about logos. It's a big concept for Greek people. And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that they thought the logos was, because he is revealing Jesus Christ to us. So John says, in the beginning was the logos, and the Word, I'll go back to English, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What basic Christian doctrine is taught there and made more clear there in that verse? Actually, two doctrines in a way, but what doctrines, what basic Christian doctrine do you think of when you read that first verse? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, you're focusing on Jesus, but I think there's a, which is fine, that's what we're going to do in just a moment. But a bigger, yes, Ellie. Yeah, you're thinking of Genesis, but what doctrine? The Word was with God and the Word was God. How can you be with God and be God? Yes, it's the doctrine of the Trinity, isn't it? And the doctrine of the Incarnation. That Jesus is God and he is a human being, although that comes out fully in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But the Trinity, that's really very clear. Is it understandable? How can you be with me and be me? Yep, that does not make sense. So it is one of those mysteries. But what the mystery is clear. Now you can be, if you're going to Kingdom Hall and you have the New World Translation, Jehovah's Witnesses, they stick in there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But in Greek, if you have a definite article with the nominative, so the Word was the God, you don't repeat the article, but you translate it that way in English. We don't have to say the God. The Word was God. But to say it's, because there's no article there, that it is the Word was a God, that's ridiculous. So don't ever be thrown by that if you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness. No one translates it, the Word was a God, that has any credence in Greek at all, and certainly not the New World Translation, their own translation. So the Word was God is clear. John is setting his theme, isn't he? He wants us to know that God came to redeem the world, and Jesus is the Word. He is God. He was with God and he was God. He was with God at the very beginning. Then in verse 3, he absolutely connects it to Genesis 1. Through him, the Word that was God, all things were made. And so that we don't misunderstand that, without him, nothing was made that has been made. Okay, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing. God is working to create the world. Then in verse 4 comes the context of our statement, I am statement. In him was life. Well, if everything is made through him, then he is the source of life in creation. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The light shines in the darkness. Again, Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. So let's switch now. Let's go to the very beginning of the Bible and look at Genesis chapter 1. All right, there we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does Moses tell us about God? Where did he come from? What is he like?
Eternal, no beginning.
Does he say that here?
No, but...
Okay. What does Moses tell us here? Thank you. Moses tells us a lot about God, but what does he tell us here? He made the world. That's it. No, where did he come from? All kinds. You can have all kinds of speculation about where God came from. Moses isn't interested. The Holy Spirit just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven is not where God dwells. Most of the time in the scripture, the phrase the heavens means everything except the earth. So he created the earth, and the heavens are everything else. Not the place where God dwells. It can mean that, but it doesn't here. All right, what was this like in the beginning? The earth, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. They just sent a missile into the moon this past week. Why? Yeah. To discover if there's water and to how much there is there, because water is necessary for life. All right, so we've got water and we have the deep. What are the other three characteristics of the earth as the Lord begins his creation? Name any one of them. Okay, it's formless. When I'm teaching this to the sixth graders, I always ask, well, who is the best artist in the class? And then the kids will say, it's so-and-so. So I give them the magic marker or the board marker, whiteboard marker, and I say, draw something that is formless and has no content and is dark. And the kid stands there, you know, I've called him up, or her. you know, okay, well, you get the idea. If something has no form and no content and it's dark, how much do we know about it? Yeah. Well, there's some water. Very little, okay? Very little. And so the idea that the world has always been there and it's evolving and creating all these things doesn't fit here. You can get along with people. Richard Dawkins is one. He wrote the book, The God Delusion. He's an aggressive atheist. I have more respect for him than for Christians who believe that God created the world through evolution. That is pathetic. In other words, you're sort of taking the Bible as the source. I mean, what do you know about Jesus that you didn't learn from the Bible? But when you go to Genesis, you throw the whole thing out the window, you know, and you say, well, God used evolution. You're just trying to compromise. You just want to look respectable. If you believe that God created the world, there are people who laugh at you. Okay, you know, that's the way it goes. But here's the situation. Now, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Of the Trinity, who are we seeing? Now we can say, because it says God in the first verse, that we're seeing all of them, but we're specifically seeing, to whom do we grant credit? Who does the Bible mostly, what person of the Trinity does God mostly credit creation to? Yeah, the Father, okay? So we see the Father. Who else do we see?
The Word, the Son.
Where? Ed, you're always jumping ahead.
You're right.
There's no Word there yet, is there? It's coming, though. And God said, oh, the Word. And God said, we just needed one more verse and you'd have been all right. Okay, but listen to that. When God is speaking, what can that be besides what John is talking about? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and nothing was made, everything was made through him, and nothing that was made without him. And he's the Word. Well, God speaks. That's Jesus. Now, how is that Jesus? I don't know. How can that be? Does not turn out to be a particularly good question. But when God says, let there be, and or let the earth bring forth as we go through the first chapter, that's Jesus. That's in God is creating, the triune God is creating the world, and nothing was made without Jesus. In Genesis 1, then, we begin to see in that third verse what Jesus means when he says, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, so the earth had no form, it had no content, and it was dark. Now we get light. Does that fit with modern day concepts of the universe? I think that you're tempted to say no, because what the Bible says doesn't fit with any modern day concepts of the universe. But it really does. It does. What is God creating? What is the Son, Jesus, creating here? Or you could say, what is light?
Energy.
It's energy. That's exactly right. Light is energy. And so God is creating the whole physical structure, like when you study physics in high school or college. The whole physical structure of the world starts with light. It is fundamental and it's basic. And before that, there was darkness. There was no energy. The world didn't create itself. God made it. So God called the light day. He separated the light from the darkness. That's interesting. At home on your desk, you may have an expensive piece of equipment called a computer. And a computer is nothing but a horrendous number of switches that are either on or off. If you look on the side where you turn it on, it's got, most have, a plus or a minus. Plus for you turned it on, minus for it's off. And the whole computer is made up of simply turning energy on or turning it off in varying controlled ways. It's a remarkable description of the whole universe. So God called the light day and the darkness he called night. Now if I'm an idiot like Dawkins and I read this, it sounds like kindergarten. He called the light day and the darkness he called night. Yeah, you know. Well, but God is setting up the whole of the universe. And everything that he says, we're not going to study the whole chapter, but in the whole chapter of Genesis 1, there is nothing in there that is embarrassing. I remember particularly a Native American view of creation had the world on the back of a turtle was the picture. Well, does that fit with what's going on? No. That's just the story. But Genesis, God is the Holy Spirit is moving Moses. So Moses, even though he's speaking in language that people 3,000 years ago would understand, 3,500 years ago would understand, he's still saying what is the truth. So there was evening and there was morning the first day. And we would say morning and evening, but remember the world started with darkness. So the Hebrew concept is that a day begins at night. It begins not with what we do and then resting. It begins with resting and then what we do. Interesting way. And the NIV translates the first day, but that's an ordinal number. Order, first, second, third. In Hebrew, it's a cardinal number. Day one. And then day two and day three. All right. Well, that's what we wanted to look at and see from Genesis 1. So notice what's happening. The world has no shape, it has no content, and it's dark. First thing that happens is God creates light. So the darkness has disappeared. As the days go on, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, we're going to see the earth take shape. The next thing is an atmosphere and how water is handled. The water up above and the water down below. I think the ancient peoples probably thought there was a supply of water up in the sky. I'm not sure how they thought. Is there a supply of water up in the sky?
Clouds.
Yeah, sure there is. The whole atmosphere is filled with moisture. Some places more, some places less. There wasn't even rain at the beginning. Probably when it rained, this is a guess, but it may have rained the first time when the flood came. Don't know. But in the beginning, the water just came up either in mist and watered the earth or in springs, but there weren't storms. It takes storms to have rain. We'll find out Tuesday. And storms sometimes can be really good, but sometimes they're not really good at all. So make sure you figure out it's going to rain. Better take care of that. All right. So God is creating all this, and he is shaping. Then dry land appears. When you read the story of the flood, where did the water come from? Yeah, we think it rained, didn't it? 40 days and 40 nights, but that's not really what happened. It did rain for 40 days and 40 nights. But what it says in Genesis is that the fountains of the deep blew up. So when God created the dry land, are the mountains higher or the oceans deeper?
Oceans are deeper.
Yeah, oceans are deeper than the land is high. And so when God made the dry land, he's moving the plates, the tectonic plates. And so dry land appears. And at the flood, there was a tremendous upheaval. It was a cataclysm on that particular day. So people weren't struggling to the top of the tree or to the top of the mountain as the waters were rising. It was horrendous. Everything was destroyed. And the ark was just a gigantic box. It couldn't be tipped over. No matter how violent the water was, it's 450 feet long, 45 feet high, and 75 feet wide. It's a floating box. It's not a ship. All right. So God, and the point I was trying to make before I got carried away there, is that God is forming the earth. First there's light, then the earth that's formless is formed, and then he fills it. The first 3 days are days of forming, and the last 3 days are days of filling. So he creates light, the physics of the universe, and on day four, the day of filling, he creates all the celestial bodies, all the universe, with all those billions of stars that are out there and everything. Day five, he fills the, remember he divides the water between the waters above and the waters below, so fills the earth with birds and fish. And then on the sixth day, he fills the dry land with living things. So forming and filling. So we didn't have any content, we didn't have any form, we didn't have light. That all happens, and it all happens through
the Word.
Yes. Christ, through Jesus, right, through the Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so John wants us to know about that. Now, how about everything that God created? Did it stay that way? No, only in part. It didn't disappear, because God in his grace and mercy still loved the people that he had created, even though they walked away from him. And, I can say, well, I didn't walk away from him. Adam did. It's Adam's fault. But that won't work on Judgment Day, when the Lord is dividing the sheep from the goats. It's Adam's fault. It's Adam's fault. It's Adam's fault. That's it. Doesn't work. We all rebel. And so the world isn't in order any longer. Nature, we just had, a couple of tsunamis, huh? And severe earthquakes, Indonesia got hit again. We didn't have any hurricanes this year in the continental USA. That I don't even know if we had one. We didn't have anything that amounted to anything. But sometimes if you're living on the Florida Peninsula, you're thinking about moving. You know, you got 3 in 1 year, time to get out of here. what's the natural happening that kills the most people? Do you know? Earthquake? Nope. Floods. Flooding kills more than every other natural phenomenon put together. Now, you may get, you said earthquake, they would count the people killed in the tsunami as killed by flooding, but that's the point. Okay. All right. So it didn't last. What did we need? Now we're in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. What did Adam and Eve need? They might have wished that God would wave his magic wand and fix everything. You know, boom, everything's back the way it was. Could God have done that?
Sure.
What would have been different than what actually happened? Because God didn't wave his magic wand. Had he waved his magic wand, Adam and Eve
would have been done.
Would have been gone. There would have been a new Adam and Eve, and God loved the one he made. And all the ones after that who would follow down to us. He didn't want to make new people. So there are lots of people who say, well, God should have just done this. So the wages of sin is death. And God's not going to wave his magic wand. So what has to happen?
Savior.
Be a sacrifice for a Savior to come.
Yeah, well, what has to happen is the wages of sin is death. There has to be death. That's what it is. You work and you get paid because you work. The wages that you earn. But the wages of sin is death. So God says, I'll suffer that. I'll suffer those consequences. Eve gets pregnant. And she gives birth to a child and she names him Cain. I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thought, you know, because God said that the woman's seed is going to redeem you. She thought that the Savior had come. Well, it doesn't come on her schedule. And Cain certainly wasn't the Savior. He didn't bring life, he brought death. But we're beginning now, our focus is going from Genesis 1 back to John, back to the time of Jesus, and Jesus is the light of the world, and the darkness now is sin. What Adam and Eve did put the world back. It didn't put it back the way it was before it was created, but it brought a different kind of darkness, the darkness of sin. So when you read Genesis 4, you know, in Genesis 3, is there death in Genesis 3 besides Adam and Eve? And of course they died. What other death is in Genesis 3? The death of the animals, right. They made their own clothes out of fig leaves. God is telling them, your efforts aren't going to do this. And so shockingly, they had never seen anything die. They were afraid, they had died, but they never saw anything physically die. Now God sheds blood to provide them with the answer. Not the answer that they came up with, the answer they needed from God. And the next story is the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain, God won't accept Cain's sacrifice. You know, why? Well, people often say, well, because his heart wasn't right. Well, I don't know how you look into somebody's heart. Besides, it's not what it says. What does it say? God says to Cain, why is your face downcast? Why are you angry? They weren't really questions, they were rhetorical questions. Why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? He didn't do what was right. He didn't bring his sacrifice of blood. Now somebody can argue, well, God killed those animals because they needed better clothes. Okay, I'm not going to argue with you, you know. But I look at passages in the Old Testament with this principle. If you can see Jesus in that passage, then look for him. Don't bend the passage. Don't make it say more than it says. And I see in the death of those animals the first sacrifice. And it keeps on going after that. And after the flood, God says to Noah, watch out for the blood. You know, don't eat the blood. Life is in the blood. Why all the emphasis on the blood? Because the blood is the life. And that is the picture that God is going to use. Jesus is going to shed his blood on the cross. So, into the darkness of the world, Cain, you know, if you're reading in chapter 4, you can read about the sacrifice and Cain killing Abel, but the rest of that chapter is the story of children being born who didn't care about the Lord. And, oh, they had all kinds of Tubal Cain working in metal, and there was one guy who came up with the fine arts music, and all these accomplishments, none of which meant anything if you're apart from God. And it was so bad that it ended up with Adam, Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and that's all the believers that there were. So God's covenant that he made with Adam, with all of mankind, based on blood sacrifice, looking forward to the woman's seed, didn't work. But then we had a start over, a do-over, didn't we? A mulligan. Noah and his sons, but very quickly, in a matter of a couple of verses, Noah gets drunk, and the sad tale is continuing on, and finally God stops man in his tracks. Where? At the Tower of Babel. Confuses the tongues, forces them to go out into all the world and fill it. But then, more importantly, God gives up on man's civilization. The covenant with all of mankind is not going to work, and so God calls one man out of the civilization of the Mesopotamian Valley into the wilderness of Canaan, Abram. And that's going to lead to Jesus. And so so there we are. Let's go back then from Genesis to John in the first chapter. John chapter 1. In verse 4, we saw that before, John connects light and life. And now the light shines in the darkness, and this light is a light shining in the darkness of sin. Let's look at verses 6 to 9. Now we're going to talk about John, not the author of John, but John the Baptizer. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. Through whom?
The light.
The light, right, not John. John, his task is to witness to the light. John is John the evangelist, John, the author of the gospel, is wanting us to follow the story. So he started us with Genesis 1, and now he brings it into the time of the people who were alive in Jesus' day, and many of whom, I don't know how late John wrote his gospel, but many of whom were alive both for when John the Baptizer came and when John wrote his gospel. So he tells us about John, and he's the witness. That we're not going to talk about that with Jesus the light, but the witness is very important. Remember when we were looking at John chapter 8, the Jesus' enemies and his some disciples who weren't sure who he was, said, "You can't witness to yourself." So John is the first witness, then John is gone, and then Jesus says the Father is the other witness. I and the Father are the two witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word must be established. So John comes as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So John is telling us that everything that went haywire in Genesis, beginning of Genesis, is now in the process of being fixed. So the darkness of sin closed in on the world after Adam and Eve's sin and Cain and his descendants. But God was not going to allow that darkness to overtake the world. It's his desire to fix it. It is not a cooperative effort between us and God. It's what God does. And now, after all those centuries of time, it's happening. And John is telling us that. So John the Baptizer came, and he was the witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. It's in the process of happening. Well, he was born. John isn't going to talk about Jesus' birth. He's going to start with John the Baptizer in this first chapter, verse 19. It's happening, and he's telling the story of everything that was involved in that. Then let's keep on going. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So there's darkness in the world. And the darkness is not, it's not a physical darkness, it's a darkness of the heart. We can't recognize Jesus on our own. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There's something very bad and there's something very good in that verse. Verse 11. What's the bad thing? Yes. Yeah, the world didn't. He came to the ones he made. Everything was made through him. He came to the ones he made, but they didn't recognize him as the one with the light. What's the good thing? In verse 11.
He came.
Exactly. He came. Even though they weren't going to recognize him, he came. Okay, so, and he came to bring light. Verse 12. Yes, so, Ed.
When he says he came to his own, does he mean to the Jews or to mankind in general?
Well, what do you think? What would you guess?
Well, I would say it means the Jews.
Why?
Because through the Jews, Christ was to be the Messiah.
Where does it say that in John 1?
It doesn't say that.
Okay. It's one of the things we have to learn. I love your questions, Ed. One of the things you have to learn is to interpret the passage not according to your whole knowledge of the scripture, but according to what's said. What is talked about is that everything was made through him. So if now, without any other introduction, John is talking about those who are his own, who didn't recognize him, it has to be the ones he created. I mean, that's what makes sense. Not, you're right, the Jews, that's all true, but it's not what's here. So I think that you would look at the context and you would say, and he's also talking, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. Well, why is it his own? Because he made it. You know, not because the Jews were God's people and all. That's all true, but there's nothing about that. So John wouldn't introduce an idea that had no connection, I don't think, with what he was saying. Yes? Well, but what is the that? What is the
Lord?
Yes, well.
Not them.
Oh, well, but I think it does mean the people. It just doesn't mean the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Right, the world there doesn't mean he came to save the trees, and the although the creation is groaning too and looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. But nevertheless, the world means like God so loved the world means the people, but it does not mean the Jewish people, right? Yes. Yeah, it is. Right. Exactly. And so his whole context, by going back to Genesis 1, it's not, the Jews don't come until chapter 12. Or you could say 11, but basically chapter 12. All right. His own did not receive him, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. All of this is giving us context to being the light of the world. Look at the concepts that are there, though. So receive him. What other word would you use for that?
Believe
or faith. He's talking about faith. So this is not something that's going to happen because we got the light. You know, we figured it out and decided that we needed to go with God. You know, and it's you receive Jesus and you receive him because he came. So it's by faith. In his name. Why wouldn't he write to those who believed in him instead of in his name? This is a concept that you need to understand both about the Old Testament and the New, because the New Testament is Old Testament. It's the same context. Louisa. Yes, words. Well, the essence, yeah. Words are way more important for the children of Israel than us. They never gave a name that, how many people, raise your hand if you are not named after someone in your first name. Okay. And the younger the audience, the more it's true that people are not named after someone in their first name. Way more of us are named after someone in our middle name. But names are just way more important. It was absolutely part of being the children of Israel that you would call on the name of the Lord. Who is the Lord? He is Jehovah. I am who I am. We looked at that in the first lesson that we had. I am self-defined, and who I am is connected to words. And we don't like that. See? Words, words, words. I'm so sick of words. I get words all day long. My Fair Lady. That misses a whole bunch of you. That's it's tough to get old. All right. We talk about walking the walk and not talking the talk. What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. We have all of these things that put down words. But words are incredibly important, and Jesus is the Word made flesh, and this is the Word that God gave through the Holy Spirit, whether you're looking at Genesis 1 and Moses, or you're looking at one of the apostles in the New Testament. So words are very important, and the name of God. We have to stop thinking in our culture and begin more to think in the Bible culture, that words are important. Remember when we were looking at Jesus arguing with his enemies? It was always about the words. It's the words that he said that give life. And so when you have people today who don't want to be bound by the scripture, you know, you can't, well, what's the excuse? If somebody says that the Bible says something plain, then the complaint is, Marina, you can't take it literally. That's what you'll hear. Well, you can't take that literally. Well, why not? Yeah, that's your interpretation. See, now we can get disconnected from the words. Then it's whatever your thought is. That'll do. Okay? So, to those who believed in his name, the word, he gave the right to become children of God. How do you make yourself a child of someone? How? No.
You can't.
Yeah, you can't. They could adopt you. They could give birth to you, but you can't make yourself the child of someone. We have to see these ideas. So he gave the right to become children of God, a right that was thrown away in the Garden of Eden and by all of our lives. Children born not of natural descent. These are not children born in the normal way, nor of human decision. I just got to love people who believe that you make a decision for Christ. You're children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. They will say that verse says they're talking about the decision of the husband. That doesn't work. Let's not give more credit to husbands than are due. They just happen to be there. Nor of human decision or a husband's will. So he is talking about, it isn't a natural birth, but it is not one that comes by decision, but born of God. Born of God. And isn't it strange that the people who make the most of the phrase, you have to be born again, don't understand that you didn't have anything to do with being born the first time, and you don't have anything to do with being born the second time either. God does it. You do not accomplish it. And now John wraps it up. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So now, flesh is a word that can be the opposite of the spirit. You know, you don't live by the flesh, you live by the Spirit of God. But it's also a word that simply means the flesh. And so the Word became a human being and made his dwelling, literally tented, tabernacle, his dwelling. The children of Israel always remember their Bedouin shepherding roots. So he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who saw his glory? Who is we? What do you mean, we, Paleface? Who is we?
John.
Yeah, well, yeah. Well, it certainly isn't anyone other than believers. The context would lead you to that, right? I think, though, that it probably, John is meaning a narrower thing. Yes, well, yeah, the gospel writers. We are the ones who were his witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. So I think it's not Christians in general. He's writing this gospel. But I wouldn't argue. in a sense, you can say we've seen his glory, but John is writing an eyewitness account. And so I think that leaves me out. But I've seen his glory through John and the other disciples and gospel writers and apostles. The one and only, the glory of the one and only. Remember when we looked at the very first verse? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we talked about Jehovah's Witnesses saying it's a God. If Jesus had suggested to his disciples that he was a God, not Jehovah, but a God, or not Yahweh, but a God, they would have run the other way. He would have had no disciples. And his enemies would have attacked him mercilessly. Well, he just would never have gotten anywhere. You cannot suggest to Jewish people in Jesus' day that there were other gods besides Jehovah. The other gods besides Jehovah were the ones Isaiah said get carted around in a wheelbarrow. Ed?
They would have stoned him.
Yes. Well, no, they would have ignored him. They stoned him because they knew that he was claiming to be God. Jehovah's Witnesses and other people get influenced by this. Mormons a little bit, but not the same way. They want to say to us that if he's the Son of God, then he's less than God. See? And so they say he's a God, another God. Paul says, though there be gods many and lords many, there's only one God. Well, that passage means the Romans are worshiping this, the Greeks are worshiping this, the Babylonians are worshiping this. There are lots of gods. But they take that passage to mean there are lots of gods out there, and Jesus is the biggest one. Oh, pathetic. I mean, that's just... Do not take Jehovah's Witness stuff seriously. They simply are a weird sect. A cult or something, whatever you want to call them. But look at the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Grace and truth comes from God. And now John is going to tell us the story of the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the next verse, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." So John got it too. You know, John, he surpassed me because he was before me. John is 6 months older than Jesus. I am the light of the world. Everything that's in the scripture is in that statement. All of the other I am statements are, they're all broad, but they all have a context and a specific picture. This one is unique in the sense that it's only understood by taking into account everything that God did, whether it's the beginning of John's gospel or the beginning of Genesis. And it's important for Christians to have this full understanding. You need to grow deeper and deeper into the Word of God. In the gospel today, Jesus talks about having salt in yourself. And that salt comes from the Word of God, that value, that worth. We don't have worth in ourselves, but we have worth in us because we know God's Word and we're able to be witnesses. So, how are we doing? You know, we got about 5 minutes. Floor is open. Anything about the light? I am the light of the world, or anything that we've talked about? What are you curious about? Or what questions are in your mind? Yes, Marina.
Concepts of this
Sure. All right, so Marina is saying, if the creation began with God saying, let there be light, is that the physics of the world and the various levels of light? Well, you know, you have all kinds of, all radiation is energy, and light is just a part of that spectrum. So you have infrared, beyond the red, and ultraviolet, beyond. Now, it's a mystery. I think that we can't take that verse and construct everything out of it, because what you're doing then is looking at what we've learned. Well, what we've learned from science is not God's word. It's a revelation, though. So when science learns things, and we see that that fits in with Genesis, that kind of encourages me. But it's true because of what it says in Genesis, not because some scientist said that that fits. Because the way it is with science is, next year, there may be an entirely different theory. But as a child of God, I believe it will fit with Genesis 1. So that's remarkable. Moses is writing 3,500 years ago. He didn't know what the light spectrum was. Never heard of infrared or ultraviolet. He didn't hear of radio waves and X-rays. And I mean, just think of all the things that he didn't know. And yet, he got it right. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was moving him to write it. He wrote it. He said, he called the light day and the darkness he called night. Simple, straightforward things, but deeply meaningful, because energy either is there or not. It's the way it works, and it is powerful. Einstein, E equals M, mass, or weight is not correct, but mass, times the speed of light squared. So you have a little bit of uranium, and you blow up Hiroshima, because the energy equals the mass times the speed of light, of constant in the universe, squared, 186,000 miles per second squared. So if you can get all of the energy out of this piece of wood, it would be just tremendous. Not as much as uranium, though, because uranium is so dense and there's a lot more mass in that one spot. But Einstein has his theories, and it doesn't make me question Genesis 1 at all. And over again, the science is based on the belief. Well, no, I don't want to say that. People who believe that the world evolved and things evolved base their belief on the fact that what happens, things that happen at the rate they currently happen, have always happened at that rate. That is a wild assumption. That's the basic religion that God called Abram out of in the Mesopotamian Valley. They believed that the world was an ever-turning wheel. So you got on for your little time, and you try and influence the gods to make things well, and you try and make your mark, and perhaps people will remember you. But you're on the wheel. Solomon talked about that. There's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be. The rain falls down, it goes through the streams to the ocean, it evaporates, and it goes around again. That all of life is an ever-turning wheel. God calls Abram to get out of that to a world that had a beginning and has an end. It's a linear world, not an ever-turning world. Wheel. And our modern day version of the ever-turning wheel is evolution. See, this thing is always, it's just never ending. If you ask an evolutionist, well, where did the world come from? Well, it was the Big Bang. Well, where did the Big Bang come from? See, it's just natural processes. It's an ever-turning wheel. So you don't question. Okay, well, I don't question. I don't question the scripture either. But the world in the scripture is, put it this way, is linear. Has a beginning and it has an end, and therefore your life has meaning. Okay.
Yeah.